Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through 16. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Father, we love your word, and we say that every week, but we do. We believe it to be your word. And we know, Father, that it is by your word and by your spirit who spoke your word and speaks your word that we are strengthened and built up. And so please, would you do what you can only do? Would you please work in the depths of our souls this morning that we might be built up, encouraged, blessed, fed by your amazing word to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good, have a seat. Good day. This is Captain Sinclair speaking. On behalf of my crew, I'd like to welcome you aboard British Airways Flight 602 from New York to London. We are currently flying at a height of 35,000 feet midway across the Atlantic. If you look out of the windows on the starboard side of the aircraft, you will observe that both the starboard engines are on fire. And if you look out of the windows on the port side, you will observe that the port side engines are also on fire. And if you would you look down towards the Atlantic Ocean? There you will see a little yellow life raft with 3 people in it waving at you. That's me, your captain, the co-pilot, and one of our air stewardesses. This is a recorded message. Good luck and have a good flight. How will we ever make it? How will I ever make it? Right? Certainly you've had thoughts like this, and especially when it feels as though all the engines are on fire and the pilots have abandoned the plane. And on top of this, it all began to unravel the very moment you thought things were finally under control, leveling out at 35,000 feet. But as it turned out, things were going far more sideways than you thought, or perhaps nose down. It's as though you're all alone with nothing but your own fear and anxiety pressing in like a 10-ton weight. And you think to yourself things like this: there is no way I'll make it. I'll never persevere. I'm too tired anyhow. There are just too many variables to keep track of. Too many fires to put out. Too many hopes that will never come to fruition. There's too much of me. My bad attitudes, my sinful habits. I will never make it. Well, you've probably had that happen. And if you haven't had that happen, you probably have it happen perhaps in the future. It's a roller coaster of emotions, and it's this sort of emotional roller coaster which is not unlike what we see the early disciples experience the night before Jesus was crucified, especially Peter. So in order to get into Acts chapter 28 this morning, I'd like to begin in Luke. So put your finger in Acts 28. Go to Luke chapter 22. We'll begin here to get our bearings and before unpacking our text today in Acts chapter 28. And while you're getting there, let me just tell you what it is that's happening. It's the night before Jesus is crucified. Okay, the Lord has been consistently trying to prepare them for this moment. And it's pretty much been going over their heads. Okay, he has told them several times that, hey, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles. I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, if you look at the Gospels, every time he says that, in the Synoptic Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you look at that, it is pretty evident that these sorts of things go over the heads of the disciples. They're not really listening to Jesus. They don't understand what it is that he's getting at. And it is especially evident the night before he is crucified. Why? Because verses 24 through 29 of Luke chapter 22, they are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Okay, they're under the impression that Jesus is going to usher in right then, right there, sometime this week, the kingdom of God, and they are going to have all the best offices in the building. Okay, and so because they're going to have all the best offices in the building, they are arguing over who's going to have the office closest to Jesus. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Very interesting, because they're hanging out with the very guy who is the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus, the King. How you could ever get into an argument like this, it's very interesting, very fascinating to me. It tells us something about human nature, doesn't it? Anyhow, they're arguing about this. Jesus tells them, hey, get yourselves together, for goodness sakes. You're thinking like pagans. You're thinking like the Gentiles. This is, you're talking a conversation. You're discussing things that only people who don't know me, you're discussing the sort of things that people who don't know me talk about. Who's going to have the most power? Who's going to have the most prestige? Look it. Obviously, he says this. You can look at it. He says it. He says, I'm the greatest in the kingdom, and I've come to you as one who serves. So, disciples, O men of mine, you are to be servants. And then he gives them a very great promise in verses 28 through 30. He says, but don't you worry your little heads. You are going to have some pretty significant positions in the kingdom of God. Okay, when it is finally ushered in, you will be assigned, as my Father has assigned me, verse 29, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Which is probably what they want to do anyway. They want to be the judges.
Right.
Well, he promises them that they will have some position in the kingdom of God. But then he goes on from there. Verses 31 through 34, he really shakes them up here. Okay? Listen to this. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. That you is plural. So he's talking to Simon, but he's intending the entire group. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for singular you, and that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Wow. You could probably drop a pin in the room and have it be heard. Because this is very heavy stuff that Jesus is speaking about here. And I want you to note at least three things that he says here. First, Jesus is far more aware than the disciples are. He's far more in touch with all that's going on, with all that's really going on, than the disciples are. And you can tell because he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. It was a Job moment as far as Jesus was concerned. In fact, literally, that's what happened. Satan had asked to have not just Simon, but the disciples, and to sift them like wheat. To do what? To sift out of them the faith. The very little faith, but faith nevertheless. The faith they have in Jesus. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Does that make you nervous at all? You see, Jesus is saying there's something far deeper going on here, Peter, disciples, than anything that you understand. There is a warfare going on right now for your very souls. You don't get it, but it's happening in the invisible realm right now. It's happening, Simon, disciples, and you are arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. It's evident that you guys are being influenced in some way by this war that is happening. Wow. Say, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But then note this, Jesus also knows Peter far better than Peter knows himself. Look at what Peter says after Jesus says this incredibly deep and sobering thing. Peter says to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. You'll deny me three times. In other words, Jesus knows Peter far better than Peter knows himself. Peter is saying, oh, Lord. In fact, he says this. This is great. Oh, Lord, even if all these deny you, even if all these leave you, and he's talking about the other disciples, I will never leave or deny you. Jesus looks right through him. As he would with you or with me, Jesus looks right through you. He knows exactly what you've been thinking, what you're thinking right now. He looks right through Peter and says, Peter, I know you far better than you know yourself. I know that you're going to stumble really hard, and you're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny that you even know me. But then note this third thing. Peter cannot keep Peter. Peter's not going to be able to keep Peter, but Jesus is going to keep Peter. Look at it again. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, and that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter, you don't have the strength, the wherewithal to keep yourself, but here is the good news, Jesus says. I am keeping you. It is not your great strength, Peter, your ability to hold on to me that matters. Actually, what matters is that I am holding on to you. I've prayed for you. And when your faith is strengthened, when you come back, when you come to your senses, you then strengthen your brothers. You see, in the end, it would not be Peter's great determination, his great strength, that cut Peter. Peter is a plain wreck, and he just doesn't recognize it just yet, but he's about to find out in a most terrifyingly disappointing way just how much of a train wreck, how much of a plane wreck he is. But especially note what Jesus says to Peter. He says something like this, you're in far more danger than you know, but I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And so you will turn. You note that? He says, and when you have turned again. You see, as far as Jesus is concerned, it's a done deal. Peter is going to turn again. After he denies Jesus, after he leaves Jesus, he is going to turn again, have faith in Jesus, and so be equipped also to strengthen his brothers. Jesus gives him a promise. Jesus makes a promise to Peter. And even though very shortly it was going to feel like all the engines were on fire, the plane is out of control and in a nosedive, Peter would be brought through it all, having been kept by Jesus and not by Peter's great anything. It was the strength of Jesus. It was a promise. The Lord is a God of promise. He's a God of promise who ensures His people that they are all going to make it. Not because they're so strong, but because He's so good, because He is so faithful, because He is so powerful, because He's so sovereign. Well, as you know, we're wrapping up our study, the book of Acts. We have just two more Sundays after this left in the book. Promise. And if we've seen anything in the last several weeks, it has been the wonder of God's sovereignty, especially as it relates to His glory being displayed through the lives of His people. And this morning, it's not that much different, but it is from a little different angle. It is from a different angle. And in this case, in our text this morning, the engines are not on fire. In this case, the engines aren't on fire. There are no emergencies. There's no terrifying, perilous events. It's relatively quiet. It's a relatively quiet journey from the island of Malta to Rome. And this morning we see a promise from the Lord Jesus to Paul, which is finally finding its fulfillment. The Lord had been keeping Paul through everything and now brings His servant Paul to his intended destination. In fact, that is what we may rest in this morning. What I want you to rest in this morning as His people. If you belong to Him, you can trust this fact, this reality, and that is this. God keeps us. God keeps us, having promised to bring us to His intended destination. God keeps you, having promised to bring you to His intended destination. And you can see it in the text in at least four ways. And the first way is this. He purposes all the minute details. Look at verse 11 again. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. See, they leave Malta. Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus were 3 months on Malta, ministering for the Lord. But that most likely means that it was early to mid-February in 60 AD, if you're interested, when they left the island to go to Rome. The dangerous season for sailing had passed, and evidently there was another Alexandrian ship, probably also a grain ship. The ship that they were on before was a ship from Alexandria, and it was a grain ship going to Rome. Okay, this is likely a grain ship as well, but it had reached Malta before the stormy season and wisely had wintered there to wait for safe sailing to Italy. They were waiting there for safe conditions. And note this about these verses. The seemingly insignificant details that are put there. Luke does this a lot. He puts details there where you're just like, you know, Luke, why didn't you just say that you guys went from Malta to Puteoli? Why not just say you made the trip, for goodness sakes? Instead, he puts in all of these details. Like first, the details concerning the ship. The ship has the twin gods on the as a figurehead. The twin gods are Castor and Pollux as a figurehead. And these gods, I guess, what I read, are these gods were patron gods of the sailors. When their constellation was seen, their constellation was Gemini, it was considered a good omen for sailing. But they wouldn't have seen that constellation. And that doesn't matter anyway, because certainly Luke does not mention this concerning the boat, because he believes the superstition concerning these two gods, that these two gods are somehow going to keep him, Paul, and Aristarchus on the boat and the sailors and everybody safe. He doesn't believe that at all. So why is he saying this? Well, it could be he is merely describing the boat. He's merely describing the boat that they're on. It's an Alexandrian boat and it has this figurehead. But you know what? Lots of boats had this figurehead on them. Why? Because most sailors were superstitious and believed that these gods protected them while they were out on the sea. I think that perhaps, instead of merely describing the boat, that Luke might be giving a literary roll of the eyes. A literary roll of the eyes because of the known superstition. And if that's right, if so, he is implying, by putting this here, the superiority of the true God who kept them through the storm. The story that you just read about him, about God keeping them through the storm, and the God who performed the miracles on Malta, the God whom they served on the island of Malta, and the people there heard the gospel, the God who is in charge of all of that. He's talking about the superiority, the true God, who kept them through the storm, performed the wondrous miracles on Malta, provided abundantly for his servants, and who will also irresistibly bring them through their next leg of their journey to Rome. Along with the fact that everything ultimately belongs to the Lord, and he uses whatever and whoever he pleases, whenever he pleases, however he pleases, even pagan sailors, even a ship with the twin gods as a figurehead to accomplish his will for the benefit of his people. Do you believe that God uses everything for his good purposes? Yeah, I'm not sure. Sometimes I come across people who talk as though, you know, Satan being a very real enemy, the most powerful enemy that God has, they talk as though God and Satan are on level ground somehow. That isn't true, my friend. God created the angel who became Satan. God is over Satan. God is in charge of Satan. Satan has a lot of freedom, but he is most definitely on a chain.
That's right.
You see, the Lord uses everything for his purposes. And he is so big and so infinitely powerful that he can use even evil in order to accomplish his good purposes. He can use pagans, people who don't know the Lord, to accomplish his good purposes. He does it every 4 years because they get voted into office. Listen, if he wasn't able to use evil institutions or institutions that turn out to do a lot of evil, maybe not intended to, but end up doing evil because people are involved, how powerful must he be? And he does that all over the place. See, God can use everything. But note even more minute details. Luke goes on. They traveled north 90 miles to Syracuse, sailing from Malta. And after 3 days, they went another 70 miles to Regium. And then There was appearance of a south wind. Oh, what a coincidence. A favorable south wind that could drive them north up the west side of Italy. The appearance of a south wind, that meant quick sailing. It meant quick sailing 200 miles north from Rhegium to Puteoli, which was about 130 miles south of Rome by land. Why is Luke so very detail-oriented? Does he have OCD? Does he have CDO? What is he doing? This is what he's doing. He's grounding everything in history. He's grounding the events in history. He's saying, this really happened. Everything that I'm writing about. In fact, he does this in his gospel, and he does this at the very beginning of Acts. He's writing so that a certain person will know that everything that he writes is true. And so he meticulously puts down all the details so that Theophilus can know that these things really happened in history. These were real places and actual events in history. Not only that, but he is also emphasizing the Lord is a God who is intimately involved in the details of life. He is not an aloof God. He's not aloof. Do not ever believe that God is aloof, uninterested, uninvolved in even the most minute details of your life. He is intimately involved at every level of your life and near to you, even if you don't see it or feel it. Christian brother and sister, you must accept this and know this to be true. The scriptures tell you that you are in Christ. You are in Christ. It says in other places that both the God the Father and God the Son dwell in you by the Holy Spirit. How close to God are you if you know Christ? You are incredibly close to God. He has come incredibly close to you. He is in you and you are in Him. You can't get any closer to God than you are in Christ. He is always near to you. Through the terrible things that you are experiencing and through the wonderful things that you experience. He is near to you. He is never far off. Now, He is most definitely transcendent. He is holy and amazing, so that you ought to stand in awe of Him and have a healthy fear of the Lord. Most definitely, you ought to be reverent. But recognize this. He in Christ has come close to you and is dwelling you by His Holy Spirit. Thus, He is close to you. He is familiar with everything that you think and everything that you do. He is near you. He wants to have relationship with you. He wants you to know Him like He knows, on a level like He knows you. He is not aloof. He is near you. So He purposes all the minute details of life. Number two, He proliferates camaraderie along the way. God keeps us, having promised to bring us to His intended destination, because He purposes all the minute details and He proliferates camaraderie along the way. Look at verse 14. He says, Luke writes, there we found brothers in Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. So 7 days in this city, 130 miles south of Rome. Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, they go and they find brothers. They found brothers, meaning they must have been looking for a fellowship of believers. How? How do you find a fellowship of believers in the ancient world? I mean, bumper stickers, t-shirts, coffee shop, Bible studies. I don't know. It's not like they were looking for bumper stickers on the behinds of camels or donkeys or things like that. We don't know, but they found them, which means they went looking for them. I could get real preachy right now about places we go on vacation, like whether or not we go looking for fellowship for believers, that we think it's important enough to go and hang out with God's people, even if it's in a different place. Anyway, they went and found brothers. But the remarkable thing is this. I want you to think about this. The word of the gospel had made it to Rome. The gospel had made it to Rome and was already bearing fruit in the surrounding regions. Christians in the area is evidence that the gospel was spreading like a wildfire. Now, Paul knew this, as he indicated by writing to the Romans. He wrote that book in 57 AD. He wrote it from Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. It was before he was arrested. But he writes there in chapters 15 through 16, he says, hey, all these people say hello, and say hello for me to all these people. So he knew a lot of people in the area in Rome. But I want you to understand something. He wrote that book in 57 AD. So that means less than 24 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, there was already a thriving church in Rome. So thriving that there were Christians in the surrounding areas, other churches in the surrounding areas. That is most remarkable. Now, you might be thinking, well, what's so remarkable about that? Here's what's so remarkable about that. See, we're very out of touch on some level, because we have information, or maybe misinformation, that's immediately available to us because of the internet and the news and all that stuff. We can know right now what's going on in Australia if we want. We can know right now what the score is. No, we wouldn't do that, Pastor. Yeah. We can know things immediately. But here's the deal. That's now. We can go places, you know, and fly places. And so we're out of touch because we can have immediate information at our fingertips. But in this case, you know, Rome is miles and miles and miles and miles away from Jerusalem. That means when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers there in Jerusalem, it's as though it was a nuclear blast that spread throughout the empire. And it took less than 24 years for Christians to get to Rome to plant the gospel so that a church would grow up. And it began thriving. That is amazing. And it speaks to the serious nature of these Christians, how they embraced the gospel, really believed it, and thought it was the most important message ever, and they went out and talked to people about it. Well, we're told here that they were invited to stay with the believers there in this city. But to say that they were invited is a bit of an understatement, because the Greek word parakaleo is stronger than a mere invitation. Okay, these disciples, these Christians in Puteoli, they implored them to stay with them. They urged Paul and Aristarchus and Luke to stay with them. These believers have an overwhelming love and also an overwhelming influence over the apostle and his friends. And they stay for 7 days. You see, believers are always encouraged to be hospitable and caring towards other believers. Paul wrote to the Romans, which maybe these folks were aware of. He says this, beginning in verse 11 in chapter 12. Romans 12:11, he says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And these folks took it seriously. showed great hospitality to Paul and his friends. And then it says, and so we came to Rome. But actually, it's probably better understood that it's more like, and in this manner into Rome we came. In what manner is that? Well, Luke is amazed at and has great gratitude for God's faithfulness to Paul and to him. Why? Because all along the way from Malta to Puteoli, you must ponder if Paul and others were wondering if there might be another divine detour. They've had some of those, right? Were they waiting for the other shoe to drop? Another detour. But that wasn't the case at all. Instead, he's amazed because they were being welcomed in a grandiose and powerful way by the saints as they were approaching their final destination, Rome. They were like athletes nearing the end of a marathon, and the saints were eager to encourage and bless them every inch of the way, cheering them on to the end of the race. The believers were hospitable. They were encouragers. They were encouragers. Might I say, we ought to be those who are encouragers. If you're somebody who is a Christian, we ought not to be those who are degrading or denigrating others, telling people how lousy they are all the time. No, we are to be encouraging, and especially as it relates to being brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to be encouraging to one another. Why? Because we garner strength in that way. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. But look at the Lord proliferated camaraderie along the way. Christians had grown up in these areas, and they were ready to receive Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus and just be hospitable and kind and encouraging to them. Number three, he permeates his people with his great strength. God does. Verse 15, and the brothers there in Rome, okay? And the brothers there, when they had heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. God permeates his people with his great strength. Believers come from Rome. The Christians in Rome must have been informed that Paul had arrived and was approaching Rome. And this was exciting for them since he'd written years before that he was eager to preach the gospel there. You can read that in Romans chapter 1. Some came about 43 miles south to the Forum of Appius, and others not as far, but still 30 miles south of Rome to three taverns. And each little town was essentially a suburb of the great city of Rome. When Paul sees them, he thanks God, and he receives or he takes courage. All this is really amounting to Paul's own triumphant entry into Rome. Having seen so many eager to support and encourage him, and his friends, Paul thanked God and took courage. An overwhelming sense of gratitude must have flooded his soul for God's amazing work of leading him to Rome, and in a manner which made it evident that he was also working in the souls of Christians in Rome. See, Paul had some idea of what was going on in Rome, but he didn't know how he'd be received ultimately. And he comes in, and they are just cheering him on and encouraging him in the Lord. Giving him his own triumphal entry, if you will, into Rome. You see, this is incredibly important because Jesus had given Paul a promise. You will go to Rome, Paul. You will stand before Caesar, Paul, to be my witness. And so he took courage, having seen them and having thanked God. And taking courage is the primary verb of the phrase. The Lord again emboldened his apostle, providing a fresh wind of his strength so that he was strengthened for whatever lay ahead for him in Rome. Friends, strength is nurtured in communion with God, most definitely. But you know, it's nurtured in communion with God, which often works out itself in Christian community. I say this from time to time, but we need to know this. Nobody is a Lone Ranger Christian. Nobody ought to be a Lone Ranger Christian. A Christian on an island. A Christian who doesn't have any contact with other Christians. A Christian who doesn't worship with other Christians. The Scriptures know of no such thing. Or they don't know of any such thing. To be a Christian is to be a part of the body of Christ. And the Scriptures say that when you're a Christian, you go and hang out with other Christians. You become a part of the life that is the body of Christ. So strength, friends, isn't it? It's no wonder sometimes how some Christians are so purposeless and aimless. Well, how long has it been since you've been in church? How long has it been since you've hung out with other believers? Oh, well, I don't need that. No, that's not correct. If you want strength, a part of the way that God gives strength to His people is actually through His people. That is how it works in some cases. Yeah, you can get strength from the Lord having communion with Him one-on-one. I mean, having a relationship with Him one-on-one. Certainly, you can do that. But friend, the body of Christ is a means through which He also gives you strength and direction and purpose and meaning. Makes it so that you aren't aimless, so that you have somebody there to pray for you, to receive strength from. Direction from. The body of Christ is incredibly important. And God often works in the body of Christ to bring strength to the Christian. We can never minimize the importance of the body of Christ. God uses the body to strengthen the body. And He does so here in the text. Paul sees the body of Christ, and he thanks God for them, and he takes courage. Why? Because he sees that he's going to be strengthened by them. He's going to be blessed by them. He's going to be supported by them for whatever it is that God has in store for him in Rome, which we know is to be a witness before Caesar. But there are going to be other things, certainly, that he is going to do in Rome. In fact, you read Romans, and he has plans to go beyond Rome. When he's released, he wants to go to Spain. He has Spain on his mind to go and minister in that country. Anyhow, he gets strength from the body of Christ. God permeates His people with His great strength in the body of Christ, through the body of Christ. Then last, the Lord proves Himself to be infinitely faithful. So, if you want the points again, number one, God keeps us having promised to bring us to His intended destination. Number one, He purposes all the minute details. Number two, He proliferates camaraderie along the way. Number three, He permeates His people with His great strength through His people. And then number four, lastly, He proves Himself to be infinitely faithful. This last verse, verse 16. And when we came into Rome, the promise is kept. The promise is fulfilled. Paul is in Rome. Don't let that pass you by. God keeps His promises. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So Luke reminds us that Paul is still a prisoner of Rome. Though he has a great amount of freedom, even as a prisoner, being allowed to stay by himself with a guard. Now, this potentially could have left a cloud over his arrival to Rome. The last thing the Roman Christians would have expected was that when Paul visited, he'd be a prisoner. But, you know, this is counterintuitive to us. It might have been counterintuitive to them. What is hard to understand for us never negates the infinite wisdom of the Lord working on our behalf. The Lord often works in a manner that is counterintuitive to us, but ultimately wisest for us. We talked about that last week, how it is that you need to lean into and throw yourself upon the wisdom of God for your life. Because it was exactly right that Paul be a prisoner in this case. It was exactly right that Paul be a prisoner in this case. This was the Lord's will for him at this time in his life. He did not fight against the Lord's will, but instead sought to honor the Lord in his situation. It's very fascinating. While Paul is a prisoner here, he writes some very important letters to some Christians that we are very grateful. One of them being Colossians that we're going to go into next. Another one being Philemon. Another one being Ephesians and also Philippians. He writes all those letters while he is a prisoner. He is somebody who uses his situation for the Lord. Though he was a prisoner, because it was the will of the Lord that he be a prisoner in this situation, though he is a prisoner, he is among the freest of men. I want you to think about that, because here's the deal. We often think that if we're a prisoner of some sort, right, we're suffering for the fact that something's wrong. Something's mistaken here. I'm suffering here, and I'm a Christian. This isn't right. And yet, Paul is a prisoner of Rome, and it was exactly right. It was exactly right. But while Paul is a prisoner, because he's right in the center of God's will, he is the freest man ever. Why? Because he's relying on the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. The Lord had proven himself to be faithful to Paul, faithful to keep a promise that he had made before, and now is finally realized in Paul's arrival to Rome. He's in Rome. A promise that was made years ago to Paul, as far as the narrative is concerned. How many of us, having been given a promise from the Lord Jesus years ago, would not lose hope in that promise? But we want whatever is promised right now. Tomorrow is okay. Next week is pushing it, God. And certainly a month from now, oh my goodness, did I really hear the Lord? Listen, the Lord makes promises and He keeps His promises no matter how long He takes to keep them. Time makes very little difference to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But time makes very little difference to the Lord. Though He uses the time wisely in your and my lives. My life. So Christian friend, no matter your past, no matter your present, no matter your future situation, this is true. You're going to make it. You're going to make it to God's intended destination, for which is ultimately living in a resurrected body in the next age. As far as the Lord is concerned, that is a done deal. The moment you placed faith in Christ, that was a done deal. You were justified in Christ, and you are glorified in Christ. As far as God is concerned, there is a resurrection waiting for you in the future, that on some level you've already entered into spiritually, but eventually, physically, you're going to experience it. And from God's perspective, it's done. It's a done deal. He's bringing you there irresistibly. There is nothing that's going to stand in His way in bringing you to that end, to be resurrected and glorified. This is very important stuff. Listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 says. Paul, greeting the Corinthians, says of our Lord Jesus Christ that He will sustain you to the end. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. That is a promise if you really belong to Christ. No ifs, ands, or buts about it, as my mom would say. It is a promise. He will sustain you to the end, and get this, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything better than that? Sustained to the end and guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 9, God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God keeps His promises, and He's going to keep His promise to you to bring you to your final destination. If you really know Him, and I don't mean like, if you know that you've been born again, you don't have to worry as to whether or not you're going to make it to Him in the end. He is going to sustain you to the end, and He's going to sustain you guiltless. But I feel so very guilty sometimes, Pastor. I know. So does your pastor from time to time. And when you feel that way, you are to throw yourself upon the mercy of God and remember promises just like this. If you're walking in sin, or if you have sinned, repent immediately, Christian, and embrace this promise. But I'm so frustrated by it. I know. But you know what? That frustration that you're experiencing, that's actually evidence that you have the life of God in you, and that He's working it out of you. That He's bringing stuff to the surface and He's wiping it out, so that you're going to be more and more like His Son Christ. If you know the Lord, He will sustain you, and He will sustain you guiltless in the day of Jesus Christ. God keeps His promises, and the greatest promise God has ever kept was the promise of sending a Redeemer to die in place of rebels to purchase for them all the benefits of life in Christ. If you do not know this new life, and some of what I've said is ricocheting in your head and bouncing around in your heart, and you feel a draw to the Lord Jesus, don't ignore that. And turn to Him immediately and say, "You're right, I'm a rebel, but You say that You gave Your life for rebels like me. So make me a son or daughter of Yours." He will do that, and all you need do is step towards Him and embrace what it is that He's given you in Himself. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at how You work, grateful for how You work. And we are often confused in how You work, but we know that we can trust in every situation that You are working on our behalf for our benefit, that You're using every detail of our life for Your great glory. In fact, that is our desire. Lord, we love You, and ultimately, all things considered, when the rubber meets the road, Lord, we want to glorify You with our lives. So we pray, Lord, that You would do that.
Lord, we're grateful that it's not our great strength that matters, but it is Your great strength that ultimately matters. And the fact that You're so strong that You're going to bring us through all of what we're experiencing here to Yourself. We thank You for that promise that we can hold on to. And we praise You for it and bless You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand, please?